They heard God say, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's one who's faithful in all that he knows. Job lost his family, his land, and all his wealth. When he wouldn't curse God, Job lost his health."
Job's cries can be heard from the ashes where he lay. Through the pain and sorrow, Job had to say, "My hope is in the Lord. I will trust in him and him alone. Though death knocks at my door, my hope is in the Lord."
He sat in the chair as the doctor broke the news. It could be a week, a month, or maybe two. The cancer has spread, death will find its way. There is nothing we can do, there's nothing I can say.
Then the young man raised his trembling hand as his eyes filled with tears. You could hear him softly say, through the pain, the fear, "My hope is in the Lord. I will trust in him and him alone. Though death knocks at my door, my hope is in the Lord.
Praise the Lord for that.
Amen.
Take your Bible, if we'll turn over to Psalm 12. Makes me wish I had a message with a little more preach in it. Amen. We've got broccoli again. This is when you want cheesecake or something. Psalm 12. I don't know why, but I am burning up already. We haven't even started yet. Psalm 12. Well, Scott looked a little hot too. Maybe just up here. It's hotter up here than it is down there. If you don't believe that, you come up here and sit behind me. If you'd like to. Psalm 12. We've been working in our series. Of course, our theme this year again has been watching, waiting for the Lord's return. And we've kind of branched off into that. And the fact that as we wait for his return and as we near his return, people's confidence in the Word of God is going to wane, become less and less, and I don't think you have to be too up on things to see that happening today. There's never been a time in my ministry when people have less confidence in the Word of God than they do today. And I've never seen a time in my ministry when the preaching of the Word of God has so little effect. Well, maybe you shouldn't put it that way. When people let the Word of God have so little effect on them as we see in our day. I was thinking this morning, a couple of people said something to me about the message this morning, and we had quite a few lost people here, and I said, 15, 20 years ago, if I'd have preached that message, you'd had three or four people get saved, and today, nothing. You know, people just walk out. Of course, you know what God's people are doing in people's hearts. But some of that we have to attribute to the fact that God's word has lost so much of its authority. Right. And we can't blame that on the world. Right. Most of that has come from scholarship and has come from those who profess to be God's own people. And so we've been doing this series on dealing with how we came to have our King James Bible. And again, as I've said over and over each night, this is there's not a lot of preach per se in these. It's more lesson than preaching. Of course, preaching in some ways is just loud teaching, but there's not as much preaching in these. But it's stuff that we need. And if we don't get it here, where are we going to get it at? So we have to learn it here. And we need to know where it came from. And as we've also said, this is extremely summarized. All right. And so if you're listening by internet, don't write me about all the stuff we're leaving out. I know we're leaving it out, but we would be here for 3 years trying to get it all in. And so we just want to give an overview of how we came to have our English Bible, our King James Bible in particular. In Psalm 12, we've read this most of the nights to get us started. Psalm 12, verse 6, and we'll come back here to this again tonight. In Psalm 12, verse 6, when we get about two-thirds of the way through. So when you hear this, it won't be the end, but you'll know we're about two-thirds. All right, Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. We've looked at quite a few things so far. We've seen three important truths concerning the Word of God: revelation, inspiration, and preservation. We talked about those. We talked about the fact, or spent one night talking about the fact, that the greatest damage to the confidence in God's Word has not been by corruptors, but by those who profess to be correctors of God's Word. And we talked about Origen and some men who brought about the field of what's known as textual criticism and began to approach the Word of God more as Plato would, and with philosophy rather than just trusting God's Word. And we talked about the damage that they did. Then we talked about Erasmus's Greek text, which we're going to talk just a tad about again tonight, and how he produced that text and how God used it. And then last week we talked about the Bible from Erasmus to Tyndale and Wycliffe, or actually Wycliffe and Tyndale, and we talked about that. And now tonight, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the Bible from Tyndale to the King James. Now, if you have heard all of these over the last few weeks and thought, boy, this is killing me, you know, this is not my thing, well, have faith, we're almost done. One more night and we'll be done. Hopefully it's been a blessing to you and help to you, but we'll be one more night in this, Lord willing. Next week, we should go from King James to the modern translations, or King James to the New King James. And we'll talk about that next week. But tonight, Tyndale to the King James. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help tonight and to all that we're going to do tonight. And I'll ask Brother James Nelson, once you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. We need to do just a little bit of overlap to link all this together. If you remember a little bit of what we talked about, and if you haven't been here for all these, then you know, you can download them off the internet, and maybe it'll all make a little more sense to you. But we need again to do a little bit of overlap. Erasmus, a man by the name of Erasmus, released the first edition of his Greek text in 1516. And of course, this would be a game changer, as we saw in the Word of God coming to us in English. And though he released it in 1516, it was the third edition of his Greek text that was released in 1522 that would have the greatest impact on God preserving his Word for the English-speaking people in their own language. Because it's the third edition in 1522 that God would use to give us eventually what we hold now as our King James Bible. Now, prior to Erasmus releasing his Greek text, a man by the name of John Wycliffe came along, which many of us have heard, especially if you're here last week, because we talked about him. But Wycliffe came along, and Wycliffe produced a Bible. And we saw last week with Wycliffe, and of course we emphasized this at the end of the message last week, that one of the reasons we have a Bible tonight is certainly because of God, but also because they were men of God who had a burning desire to see God's people have the Word of God in their own language, which in this case, of course, was English. And these men had such a desire to see the Word of God translated into English for the common man that these men not only hazarded, but in many cases gave their lives for such a cause. Can you imagine again a time when men gave their lives simply for trying to produce the Word of God in English so that the English-speaking people might be able to read it for themselves. And of course, as we've seen, Catholicism did with everything within their power to stop the Bible from being translated into English, because they knew the day that the common man could read the Bible, since he couldn't read Latin, if the common man could read the Bible in English, then they would see through Catholicism in a heartbeat. And for that reason, they did everything within their power to keep it from happening. Well, Wycliffe came along with this burning desire to see the Bible translated into English. The only problem is Erasmus had not produced his Greek text yet. So as a result, all Wycliffe had available to him was the Latin Vulgate Bible. And the Latin Vulgate was the Bible of the Dark Ages. It was the Bible of the Catholic Church for the most part. It was translated primarily to support Catholic doctrine. And of course, it was translated from Greek into Latin. Well, Wycliffe came along, and though it wasn't a great text, it was all he had to work with, and Wycliffe translated the Latin Vulgate Bible into English. Using that, which again was all they had available, and while it wasn't a great text, it was what he had to work with, and of course that's what he did. And while it was perfect, far from being a perfect translation because of its Vulgate basis, what it did do, as we saw last week, was it whet the English-speaking people's appetite for a Bible in their own language. And for the first time, the English-speaking people thought it's possible that we could have a Bible in our own language. And so while it wasn't a great translation, no fault on Wycliffe, but while it wasn't a great translation, it did open the door wide for those who would come after Wycliffe and again make it possible for the English-speaking people to have the Word of God. And in 1516 then, after Wycliffe, in 1516, that entire picture changed when Erasmus came along and produced his Greek text. And I made the statement last week about, you can only imagine what Wycliffe would have given for Erasmus's Greek text so that he would have had that rather than the Latin Vulgate. But in 1516, Erasmus came along and using the majority of manuscripts that were available, produced, or actually using manuscripts based on the majority of manuscripts that were available, Erasmus produced his Greek New Testament. And due to the massive appeal of that Greek New Testament, because it was widely accepted by God's people who spoke Greek, and because of that wild acceptance of it, it became to be known as the Textus Receptus, which, as we've said, means received text, called such because it was so widely received by God's people. I remind you again that the primary preservers of God's people are not scholars. It's not Bible colleges. It's the people of God. The reason we have a Bible tonight is not because of scholarship. It's not because of translators. It's not because of people sitting on Bible college campuses or seminaries. The reason you have a Bible tonight is because God's people have passed it down from generation to generation to generation. And it's God's people who recognize the pure Word of God. Scholarship always seems to do the same thing. It always attempts to correct the Word of God, where God's people recognize the Word of God when they see it and pass it down. We recognize God's Word. That's the reason when you hear one of these new versions of God's Word or one of these corrections of God's Word, it sounds so strange. It sounds so flat because it has no life in it. It's not God's Word. And we saw before that when the Bible says that God inspired His Word, the word inspired means to breathe into, and God breathes life into everything that He touches. And when He inspired God's Word, He breathed life into it, which is why this book is so different than any other book. And God's people recognize that life when they see it. Okay, don't you? You recognize the Word of God when you see it, and we recognize that life when it's present. And so Erasmus used these manuscripts based on the majority of manuscripts that were available, and he put together his Greek text. And again, that Greek text now made it possible for an English Bible to be translated on those manuscripts that had been passed down by God's people. In other words, there was a possibility now for the Bible to be translated in English from those trustworthy texts and that lineage of manuscripts that God had been preserving since He originally gave His Word. Now, from Erasmus, as we saw last week, a man by the name of William Tyndale would come along. And from Erasmus's text, William Tyndale would take that Greek text and he would produce an English language Bible based on Erasmus's Greek text. And that's important to us, as we saw last week, because 80 to 85% of your King James Bible is a Tyndale Bible. And what you hold in your lap tonight is, for the most part, a Tyndale Bible. Again, 85% of it being made up of William Tyndale's work. Tyndale's desire, again, as we saw last week, Tyndale was one of those men who had that burning desire to see the Bible put into the hands of people in their own language. And Tyndale's desire to see the plowman know more of God's word than the Pope, of course, was realized in his translation. And of course, that desire to see the plowman know more of the word of God than the Pope would eventually cost him his life, as he was hounded by the Catholic Church in their effort to keep the Bible out of the hands of the English-speaking people. And of course, Tyndale would eventually be burned at the stake for his efforts to translate the Bible from Erasmus into English. He actually completed his translation, or he actually completed a fairly significant part of his translation from prison while he was awaiting execution at the hand of the King of England, which was, of course, being fomented by the Roman Catholic Church and their control over the England. In 1536, of course, he was eventually burned at the stake. If you remember last week, though, as we talked about, his dying prayer, and this is going to be important in a minute, his dying prayer as he was burned at the stake was this: Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. In a reference to his desire to see the King of England finally step up to the plate, throw off Catholicism, and produce a Bible for the English-speaking people. And one of the reasons why our King James was dedicated to King James, and one of the reasons why the King of England was so important to the Word of God, is because nobody on the face of the earth at this time had the ability to produce a Bible, the finances to do so, or the ability to do so, other than the king. See, we've never, well, until recently, I guess, we've never lived with a king. And so we're not familiar with how this works. But when you're a king, you control everything. And so nothing happens unless the king approves of it. And so there's only one person who was able to do so. So in William Tyndale's dying breath, he prayed, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. At the time of his death, while at the time of William Tyndale's death, his Bibles were flooding into England and being smuggled into England and bought off the black market and sold off the black market, which is the only way to get your hands on one, he did not leave to see the completion of his Bible. He didn't leave to see the full revision of it, what we might call the tweaking of it, the final touches on his Bible. He died before that took place. So after Tyndale's martyrdom, a man by the name of Miles Coverdale came along. Miles Coverdale worked with William Tyndale to a large degree, and Miles Coverdale completed part of the revision work on Tyndale's Bible. Are you with me so far? Erasmus produces his text. William Tyndale comes along, takes that Erasmus text, produces the Tyndale Bible, which became so widely popular. Again, 80-85% of it represented in our King James Bible. But Tyndale didn't get to complete it because the Catholic Church ended his life. It was nearly complete, but he didn't get to do the finishing work or finishing revision upon it. So along comes a man by the name of Miles Coverdale, who worked with Tyndale for a time, and he completed some of the revision work on Tyndale's Bible. And that revision of the Tyndale Bible would come to be known as the Coverdale Bible. Coverdale wasn't a translator. He was much more of a grammatical guy. And so he wasn't a translator. And as a result of that, what he did and his contribution to all of this was that he cleaned up some of the style of Tyndale's Bible. He cleaned up some of the readability of Tyndale's Bible. Coverdale is credited with some of the flow of our King James Bible. And it reads wonderfully, doesn't it? Amen. And one of the reasons why is because of Miles Coverdale's contribution to this whole process as he revised Tyndale's Bible and fixed some of the readability and cleaned up the style of it. Coverdale's Bible is also important to us because it's the first Bible to include chapter summaries. You know, some of those little headings above the Psalms, for example, and some of those headings above other chapters. His Bible's the first one to include those. And he is credited with largely why we have some of those in our King James Bible, because of Miles Coverdale's contribution to all this. Coverdale, for all of his efforts, was eventually imprisoned and then banished by Bloody Mary, the Queen of England. But his work would go on to be the first complete Bible printed in English. Now, Tyndale's Bible was printed in English, but it wasn't quite complete. Miles Coverdale's revision of Tyndale's Bible, the Coverdale Bible, would become the first Bible to be complete and also published in English. With me so far? Amen. Listen, we sit here tonight with a King James Bible in our lap complete, which we can go to Walmart and buy for $5 and have no idea how it came to be,
right,
and what was involved in all of this. Miles Coverdale comes along, picks up Tyndale's work, polishes it some, I guess would probably be the best way to put it, produces the Coverdale Bible, which is the first complete Bible in English. And then, after that, in 1500, a man by the name of John Rogers comes along. John Rogers is extremely important to this process because John Rogers was a very close friend of William Tyndale and worked very closely with Tyndale in his translation work, especially in the latter part of his life. Well, just before Tyndale died, well, he didn't die, he was killed, but just before Tyndale was killed, William Tyndale managed to smuggle his handwritten notes and the manuscripts that he had out of prison and got them into the hands of John Rogers because he trusted him, being a close associate. So he got those manuscripts to John Rogers. And John Rogers, writing under the pen name of Thomas Matthew, took Tyndale's notes and Tyndale's manuscripts and completed what was truly the first real revision of Tyndale's work. Remember, Coverdale did some revising work, but it's mostly cleanup work. John Rogers would come along writing under the pen name of John Matthews, which you can imagine why a guy might use a pen name during this day. And so he writes under this pen name and produces the first real revision of Tyndale's word. And that revision would come to be known as the Matthews Bible after his pen name. Now, the Matthews Bible, again, like Tyndale's work, was wildly popular among God's people. And the reason why is because it was based on Erasmus's work, which was and Tyndale's work was based on that, and the Matthews Bible was a revision of Tyndale, and it's in that lineage. And what you're going to notice is that there were Bibles that popped up, which we don't have time to get into tonight, that were popular and some that were not popular. And what's amazing is that when you find the Bibles that were popular among God's people, every one of them come forth from the very same lineage. Because God's busy preserving His Word through that line or through that lineage. And so John Rogers produced this Bible, the Matthew Bible, which again was the first real revision of Tyndale's work. It was extremely popular, and its popularity won for John Rogers the distinction of being the first man executed under the reign of Bloody Mary, who was a fanatical supporter of Roman Catholicism. So this woman was a nut in relationship, and that's kindly, putting it kindly, in relationship to Catholicism. And his efforts to translate the Bible into English won him the distinction of being the first man executed under Bloody Mary. But he produced the Matthews Bible, again, which was very popular. And then in 1538, something, if you believe in the Lord and providential working of God, in 1538, something that I think, or is always impresses me as something truly amazing happened. While Coverdale and the Matthew Bibles were extremely very popular with the people. The people loved the Matthews and the Coverdale Bible. And while they loved those, the king did not. Nor did the Papists, the Catholics, nor did the Episcopalians. They weren't a blessing to any of them. And one of the reasons why they weren't a blessing to them, other than the fact the Papists or the Catholics would like to have kept the Bible out of English, is we saw last week, that cat's out of the bag. Even Catholicism understands at this point, they're never going to keep the Bible out of English. And one of the things that these three political groups so despised concerning these two Bibles was not as much the text as it was the marginal notes. You got to remember back then, you didn't buy commentaries. You know, the only commentary most people had were marginal notes that were put in the Bible. And the king and the Papists and the Episcopalians hated the marginal notes, and especially the king, because the divine right of kings and the authority of the king, not very popular during this time. And there were a lot of anti-king, as he saw them, notes in these two Bibles. And because of that, he didn't care for either one of them. So what happened was this. In 1538, these three parties got together, or these three parties, the Episcopalians, the Catholics, and of course the King of England, got together, and the two of them talked the King of England, who was Henry the Eighth at this time, talked the King of England into translating a new Bible in English, only this time without the marginal notes. Well, the King of England was kind of happy to do such a thing because he wanted to get rid of the English notes, and they knew, listen, at this point, as I said, the cat's out of the bag, and so they know the Bible, they're never going to be able to roll back having the Bible in English, so the next best thing to do was to print a Bible in English that the people would accept, but without the marginal notes. Well, they convinced Henry VIII to do so. And as a result of that, in 1539, they produced this Bible. And the King of England agreed to do so. Now, here's what to me what's amazing about that is this. That the king had agreed to print the Bible in English for the English-speaking people in 1539. And 3 years after William Tyndale's dying prayer, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. The King of England authorized the printing of the Bible in the English-speaking language. Come on, that's God.
Yes.
God that did that. God answered the dying prayer of William Tyndale. But they didn't translate just any Bible into English, but one that was really nothing more than the second revision of Tyndale's Bible. They basically simply produced the Tyndale Bible, a revision of it, and guess who they chose as the translator or the revisionist? A man by the name of Miles Coverdale, who was best friends with William Tyndale. And so we have, again, the Tyndale Bible being produced once again and simply another revision of it. And it came to be known as the Great Bible. And the reason it was called the Great Bible is because it was so big. It was 16 and a half inches tall and almost a foot wide. I have no clue how thick it was. And you probably needed a wheelbarrow, I would imagine, to haul it around with you. But they called it the Great Bible. It would also later become known as the Chain Bible because this is the one that they would famously bore a hole through, put a big chain on it and chain it to reading benches in churches so that people could come by and read it and not carry it off. I've always wondered how you sneak out a Bible 16 and a half inches tall and a foot wide, but they chained it to these benches so that people could come and read it. Can you imagine a time when God's Word was so popular, people would just come by and sit down and read it? So popular, you had to chain it down to keep it from disappearing. And so it became known as that. This is the first English Bible. The other thing that's important about this Bible is that it is the first English Bible to put the books in the order that you now have them in your King James. Because the books had not been set as far as order yet. And when this Bible came forth, it would be the first Bible, the Great Bible would be the first Bible to put the books in the order that you now have them. The next Bible in the lineage of the King James is the Geneva Bible. And we just mentioned the Geneva Bible last week. It's called the Geneva Bible because it was translated in Geneva, Switzerland. And the reason it was translated in Geneva, Switzerland is because Bloody Mary had at this point ascended to the throne and she reigned from 1553 until about 1558, I think it was. And during that time, it was insufferable in England. The persecution was so great that God's people fled by the hundreds out of England in order to save their life. And many of them, for whatever reason, ended up in Geneva, Switzerland. And it was there in Geneva, Switzerland, that three men got together. You'll recognize one of those men. One of them, of course, was Miles Coverdale, Tyndale's friend. The other was a man by the name of Theodore Beza. And, of course, John Knox, who's known as being one of the reformers of the Reformation. Well, these three got together and decided to complete a Bible or an English Bible based solely on the original languages. So they would go back, take the original manuscripts, not the originals, but the original language manuscripts, and produce the first English Bible based on the original manuscript or the original language manuscripts. Well, what they produced was, mysteriously enough, a Tyndale Bible. And the reason why is because Tyndale's translation was so good that all they did was produced another revision of the Tyndale Bible. Come on, God's got his hands on this thing. And so they produced what was nothing more than another Tyndale Bible. And it would turn out to be the third revision of Tyndale. Now, because it was the third revision of Tyndale's Bible, it was once again wildly popular. And the Geneva Bible would hold its prominence among the English-speaking people for almost 100 years, over 85 years. It would be extremely popular. It became the Bible for 85 years, just as the King James has been the Bible for 400 years. It was God's word among the English-speaking people for 85 years. It's the Bible that was quoted in Shakespeare. I know how much Shakespeare you read. And so in all of your reading of Shakespeare, you will have noticed the Geneva Bible quotations. I'm giving you credit here for your intellectual prowess. It was also the Bible that was carried by the pilgrims when they boarded the Mayflower. It was the first Bible to land on American shore was the Geneva Bible. During the Civil War in America, The Union Army actually printed 50,000 copies of it and handed it out to the Union troops during the Civil War. That's back when you could have a Bible in the military. And there was a time when we used to pass them out. It's hard to believe, isn't it, in the American military, that there was a time when George Washington, the first president, first general of the army, passed a law that there would be no cursing in the ranks.
Right.
And that all of his officers were to attend weekly worship. Hard to believe there was a time like that.
Right.
And come on, it's hard to believe there was a time when I was in school when they started out the day reading Bible scriptures in public education. But things have changed, haven't they? And certainly not for the better. The other thing that makes the Geneva Bible unique, it was the first Bible to use verse divisions, as we saw last week. And it's also the first Bible to use italicized words to indicate those that were added by the translators. It's also the first Bible in English to remove the Apocrypha, which were the uninspired books the Geneva Bible was. So again, extremely popular among God's people because once again, it came from that same lineage. Then after the Geneva Bible in 1568 came a Bible known as the Bishop's Bible. It wasn't as popular for various reasons, but it was nonetheless considered to be the fourth revision of Tyndale's work. And then lastly, in 1604, King James I, who was the King James of, who was the King James? King James I, who was the king of all of Scotland and all of England, authorized the translation and printing of an English language Bible to replace the Geneva. And of course, as a result of that, in 1611, the world received the King James Bible, which after 400 and some years is still the primary Bible among English speaking people, despite the efforts of so many to remove it. And we'll talk next week about how all that came to be, but we see this lineage. Now look, if you will, back over in our text in Psalm 12. You know what that means? Or two-thirds of the way. Psalm 12. Unless we get longer. Psalm 12. I was kind of long this morning, but that's because I was preaching on my wife's Bible. Just makes me talk longer. Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Look if you were in verse 6. I didn't mean anything by that. I meant that's because she's so smart. What were you thinking? Psalm 12. Now you decide for yourself whether all of this is a... Now please tune in. Decide for yourself whether all of this is coincidence or providence. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says this, "For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified what?" Seven times. Purified seven times. Erasmus produced his Greek text, and from that lineage came these English Bibles, and from his Greek manuscript came these English Bibles that were the preserved word of God for the English speaking people. And the first to come from the work of Erasmus was the Tyndale Bible. It's number one was the Tyndale Bible after Erasmus. Secondly, after the Tyndale Bible came the Coverdale. Then the third revision of Tyndale was the Matthew. Then the fourth revision of Tyndale was the Great Bible. The fifth was the Geneva Bible. The sixth was the Bishop's Bible. And the seventh in the line of English Bibles is our King James.
Amen.
Which we've used for over 400 years. Now you decide for yourself whether that's coincidence or providence, but I've already made up my mind.
Amen.
It's the providence of God. And it is why it is the Bible of the great revivals, why it is the Bible of the great awakening, and it's why there has never been a real revival, not this charismatic contemporary nonsense, but it's why there's never been a real revival in this country which closed down sin and changed people's lives based on anything other than the King James Bible, because it is the only Bible that comes forth from the lineage that God started with Erasmus. And I believe we're still using it tonight because it's been purified seven times through that lineage as God has brought it down to us to today. Now, changes were coming. We'll get into the King James in detail next week, but changes were coming. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Since the time that Erasmus finished what would come to be known as the Textus Receptus, several thousand manuscripts have been discovered since Erasmus wrote his text. And they've been discovered in various states of completeness and in various states as far as their condition is concerned. So to that today, there's well over 5,000 existing manuscripts. If you want the fancy word for it, it's extant, over 5,000 extant existing manuscripts that are available today in various stages of completeness or condition. The overwhelming majority of these manuscripts that exist today are in agreement with the Textus Receptus, which is Erasmus's text. And as such, they're in agreement with the King James. And the reason the overwhelming majority of these 5,000 manuscripts are in agreement with the King James is because the King James is based on the Textus Receptus. And the reason the majority of manuscripts agree with the Textus Receptus is because they represent those manuscripts that have been passed down by God's people through the generations down to today. With me so far? A small handful of these manuscripts, however, are vastly different from the Textus Receptus and are vastly different from what we have in our King James. And it is an extremely small minority. When you listen to Bible translators today, and when you listen to all this talk and the politics of Bible versions, you would think, come on, listen, when you read marginal notes and when you read the scholars on this, you would think that there are manuscripts just laying around everywhere that are in disagreement with the Textus Receptus and disagree with our King James. The reality is that the majority of controversy rests solely on two manuscripts. And those two manuscripts are the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. It's the name of the two manuscripts. And the majority of modern textual scholarship rests on these two manuscripts. And there are several, but the primary two texts upon which all modern Bible translation is based are these two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Now follow me, we have over 5,000 manuscripts available. But all modern Bible translation is based primarily on only two Greek manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. These two texts are the basis for all modern Bible translations. All modern Bible translations. The problem with it is this. These are terrible manuscripts. Absolutely terrible. Terrible manuscripts. And one of the reasons why they're so popular is because of scholarship's hatred of Erasmus and the Textus Receptus. But they're terrible manuscripts. Let me give you some example. The Vaticanus is known for its omissions, for what it leaves out in comparison to the Textus Receptus. There are nearly 1,500 omissions of words or clauses when you compare the Vaticanus to the Textus Receptus. You say, well, 1,500 is a lot.
Yes.
When we're talking about God's Word.
Yes.
One is a lot.
Right.
When we're talking about God's Word. But there are over 1,500 omissions of words or clauses compared to the Textus Receptus. Oh, did I add? In the Gospels alone. 1,500 changes or differences just in the Gospels alone. This is why there are so many verses or clauses that are missing out of the new translations compared to a King James. Because the Vaticanus is known for its omissions. And since all modern Bible translations are based on the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, it carries those omissions over into modern translations, which is why we have passages missing and words missing and so forth out of an NIV, for example, in comparison to King James, because the King James rests on a Textus Receptus and the NIV rests on a Vaticanus. And so we have those differences. Just in wording alone, compared to the Textus Receptus, just in the wording alone, the Vaticanus omits almost 3,000 words. It adds some 530 words, substitutes 935 words. It transposes 2,100 words and completely changes 1,130 words. So there's a huge difference between a Vaticanus and a Textus Receptus. Sinaiticus isn't much better, the other manuscripts upon which all modern Bibles are based on, because there are over 9,000 differences between a Sinaiticus and the Textus Receptus. So these are vastly different texts. Are you following me? This is not about easier to read. This is not about our love of the these and the thous, though those are important. This is about the fact that our Bibles today rest on two vastly different manuscripts. No, two vastly different texts. And as a result of that, we have these changes. Have you not ever wondered who left that out? Who decides what went in and what went doesn't go in? Why did it just change so much? How come it reads so much differently? You know what I challenge people to do with an NIV a lot of times? Because you don't notice the difference as much when you're just reading an NIV. If you're NIV positive and you really want to see the difference, take your NIV, read it while you play the King James Bible on audio. And you will be shocked at the differences that you see. Which is why when we hand out the little sheet that we do in the Bible study, that's called Test Your NIV, where you try to answer the questions on the sheet out of your NIV, you can't do it because the verses aren't even there. I had a friend of mine years ago, I think I told this here before, I had a friend of mine years and years ago who took a church for some reason, I guess God led him to, but he took a church that was not King James. And he took it with the idea, I'm going to turn this thing. And so for the first entire year of his ministry there, he only preached on verses that were not in the NIV. Never said a word, never said a word about anything. Just every week he'd get up and throw out a new text. Today, turn to this, and it wouldn't be in their NIV, which is what they were. He'd just preach. It didn't take very long to begin to figure out that, listen, I learned this in Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the other. And so it didn't take very long for them to begin to figure out, this is much bigger than easier to read. This is much bigger than that. These two manuscripts are so bad. Listen, these two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, are so bad that they disagree with each other 3,000 times just in the Gospels. That's how rotten these two manuscripts are. Now, we're told that Erasmus had access to at least one, if not both, of these texts. And Erasmus refused to use them because they were so corrupt and they differed so much from all the other existing manuscripts that Erasmus tossed it aside, wouldn't even use them. But it is the basis now for all modern Bible translations. These two texts were lovingly, though, embraced by the textual critics who hated Erasmus and who hates the TR. Listen, these scholars today, they just don't think, they talk out of both sides of their mouth. They'll tell us how the King James is such an adored translation, how it's such lovely wording, while they despise the thing. And openly write about their despising of it when you read their writings among themselves. They hated the majority text based primarily on one single foundation. And I don't have time to get into the weeds in this, but you say, well, why do they so accept these two texts? And the answer is simple. It's because they are the oldest two manuscripts that we have available. And Origen embraced this idea and passed it down through textual criticism that the older a manuscript is, the better. Now, that sounds good in some aspects. I'm learning as I'm getting older that the older you are, the better you are. Amen? People get better as they get older. But just because a manuscript is old doesn't mean it's good. The concept is that if it's older, it's closer to the original. Therefore, it must be the best. The only problem was that God's people passed down God's word. And manuscripts were written on plant fiber and written on leather and pottery. And so the more text was used, the sooner it wore out. The more popular it was, the more it had to be copied and the less available that we have of the original writings of it. And so the manuscripts that were used most are younger. Does that make sense? Actually, the argument that they're older is actually an argument against them, if it's any argument at all, because what it means is that they were so terrible, God's people never used them. And so they've come down to us today almost complete. And I don't have time to get into the stories about where they found them, because, again, God's people cast them aside. Now, you say, well, why do we care about all this? Well, we care about this because modern textual critics and scholarships have cast aside the 5,000 existing manuscripts and have based all modern scholarship and translation on two, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. People look at us and say, well, how can you just use your King James and toss aside everybody else? Well, I beg your pardon, but our King James gives us exposure to a much wider variety of things than your NIV does, because it's based on 5,000 manuscripts, where your NIV, or whatever version you're talking about, is based only on two. Now, why do we care about that? Well, we care about this for this reason. And why do we care about these two corrupt manuscripts? Because in 1881, two men came along by the name of Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort both wrote openly about their hatred of the Textus Receptus. Hort called it a detestable thing. And he hated the Textus Receptus, and he hated the King James that was produced as a result of that. And as you can imagine, they would came along and they produced a Greek manuscript or Greek text that was based on these two manuscripts. So Westcott and Hort comes along in 1881. They take the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, which they loved, and because of their hatred of the Textus Receptus, they produced a Greek text, which became, interestingly enough, to be known as the Greek Westcott and Hort Greek Testament or Greek text. And so they produced it. And as you can imagine, their text was vastly different than the Textus Receptus and differed from the Textus Receptus in hundreds of places. There are at least 5,788 differences between the Westcott and Hort text and the Textus Receptus. The same year they released their text, and in conjunction with it, translators produced the first challenge to the supremacy of the King James Bible in English when they produced the Revised Version of the Bible, meant to challenge the King James. The Revised Version was based on the Westcott and Hort text. The King James was based on the Textus Receptus. And again, the Revised Version was based solely on Westcott and Hort's text, and it differed. The Revised Version differed from the King James in over 36,000 places. Differed from the King James. The Revised Version was a complete flop. You literally could not give the things away. It was an absolute failure and an absolute flop. And the reason why is because God's people in the late 1800s were still godly enough to recognize God's word when they saw it. And it was completely rejected out of hand because it was such a terrible translation. But here's what it did, or almost finished. It opened the door to the idea that a Bible could be translated to replace the King James. And it opened the door. And as a result of that open door, there was a flood of modern versions that now would begin to be produced in an effort to dislodge the King James from its place of supremacy. And this acceptance of the idea of a New English Bible was done by people with no concept of the textual difference. Nothing's changed. These new modern versions came out, the very same advertisement they use today. It's easier to understand. Mm-hmm. It's based on better manuscripts, which is a lie. Since 1881, here's why this is so important. Since 1881, no Bible has been translated into English that does not rest largely, if not completely, on Westcott and Hort. Let me say that again. There's not been a Bible translated into English since 1881 that does not rest almost completely on Westcott and Hort. That means, as you've heard me say before, maybe now you understand it a little bit better, there are only two English Bibles on the market today. Because all English Bibles come from only two lineages. The King James comes from the Textus Receptus. Everything else comes from Westcott and Hort. Which is why, when the modern translations disagree with the King James, they almost always agree with each other. Because they come from the same text. And again, I'd submit tonight there's really only two English Bibles on the market. A pure and a corrupt. That's really all there is. So no English Bible since 1881 has been translated that doesn't rest solely on the Westcott and Hort. And here's what's made this matter even worse. Since 1881, every authoritative Greek text. What we mean by the term authoritative Greek text, these are Greek texts that are produced to be used on college campuses to teach Greek. These authoritative texts are the texts that translators use. No authoritative Greek text since 1881 has been released that has not been based on the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Every single authoritative Greek text, which is the ones used in Bible colleges and translations, have all been based on Westcott and Hort. Since 1881, there has not been a single authoritative Greek text produced that's based on the Textus Receptus. This makes it bad because who's educating our preachers? Who's translating our Bibles? Since 1881, there has never been a single attempt. We'll deal with the New King James later. But since 1881, there's never been a single, including the New King James, there's never been a single attempt to produce a New English Bible based solely on the Textus Receptus. Could there ever be another Bible in English that's the preserved Word of God? Technically, there could be. If somebody produced another English Bible based solely on the Textus Receptus, technically, come on, that's possible. Right. Now, we don't like to talk about that, but it's possible. Do I think it's probable? No. Because I think the Lord's return is too near. But if it was based on the Textus Receptus, it is possible. But there's never been a single attempt to do so. Not even the New King James rests solely on the Textus Receptus. But it's an admixture of Textus Receptus and Westcott and Hort. Now, there are only two lines of manuscripts in existence today, pure and corrupt. And all Bibles rest on one or the other. Now, since all Bibles come from only two lines, there are only, this is going to be religiously correct, there are only two kinds of Bibles, pure and corrupt. And if a Bible comes from the Westcott and Hort line, it is what? Corrupt. It's corrupt. I don't care whether it's NIV and RSV and ASV and MOUSC. I don't care what it is. If it's based on the Westcott and Hort text, it is corrupt. Amen. Job says this. Even Job, the book of Job, smart enough to know this. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?
Right.
You can't get a pure Bible out of a corrupt text. Which is why even though Wycliffe's Bible was a good translation of what it wasn't the preserved Word of God. Because it was based on a corrupt text. That's no slam on Wycliffe. He used what he had. And he opened the door for the Bible in English. But there's a reason why the Wycliffe Bible is not really in the lineage of the King James Bible. Because it doesn't come forth from the pure text. As important as it is to us getting our Bible in English, it wasn't based on a pure text. There's only two Bibles, corrupt and pure. There's only one Bible resting solely on the pure lineage of the Textus Receptus. Now listen, there's only one Bible in English, which is kind of what we speak. There's only one Bible written in English that's based solely on the Textus Receptus on the pure lineage of God's Word. And that's the King James. You want to know why I'm King James? Because it's the only Bible that rests on the pure lineage of God's Word preserved from Erasmus down to today. And that's why we use a King James. Or I use one. In truth, as I said, there's only two Bibles on the English market today because they're all based on only one text or two texts. It's dumbfounded to me. Look over in John 1 and we'll be done. John 1. It's dumbfounding to me the way people handle God's Word today. And it's also dumbfounding to me how preachers handle God's Word. As I've said already in this series, I can't fathom how any preacher can get into the pulpit in a church and discourage people's confidence in the authority and the trustworthiness of God's Word. How can any preacher get in the pulpit and say, in your Bible, this should have been this. And in your Bible, this verse is not in the really good manuscripts. It amazes me that why would any preacher not fight with everything he has to convince people that you can absolutely 100% trust your Bible in English? It's dumbfounding to me. It's also dumbfounding to me why God's people who are not preachers are so willing to accept the fact that your Bible is riddled with errors. No, it's dumbfounding to me why the average guy sitting in the pew is so readily accepts the notion that the Bible cannot be preserved in a translation. Because I've submitted before, if God can preserve it in Greek, and if God can preserve it in English, surely he can preserve it in English. I think God's pretty capable of doing whatever he wants to do. Notice in John chapter 1, the truth is that God's word is not changing. Amen. It is not conforming to the time. And it has certainly not been lost
right.
to the common man. There is still to this day a pure lineage of God's word. Just as surely as God promised to preserve his church, and just as surely as I believe there is a pure lineage of churches that have come down from the day that Christ established it during his earthly ministry down to today, and that lineage will exist until the day Christ returns. Amen. I don't know why people can't believe that.
Right.
If God established his church, why has he not preserved his church? Do you really believe that everything that calls itself a church is a church? No, God has preserved a pure lineage of His church down to the day and will until the day He returns. And what good is it to preserve His church if He has not preserved His word? None of it makes any sense whatsoever. The truth is that God's word's not lost. God hasn't scattered it across 120 English translations. He hasn't left it to the scholar alone, and we have to be bottom feeders in order to get God's word. God hasn't done that. God's word is eternal. Oh, listen up. This is a doctrinal truth, but it's important to what we're talking about. The word of God is eternal. Don't tell me that the eternal word of God has been scattered across the English language. Don't tell me that the eternal word of God in its pure form has been lost to the common man. It's eternal. How do you lose the eternal word of God? How do you not preserve the eternal word of God? Its very eternality speaks of God's mission to preserve it. In John chapter 1, not only it tells us in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. It tells us in John chapter 1, the beginning of verse 1, God's Word's eternal. Listen, get this in your head tonight, and it's hard for us to get our mind around it, I guess, but God's Word, Brother Daniel, did not begin when He revealed it unto 40 holy men of old. That was not the beginning of the Word of God. Now, that's the beginning of our Bible, but that's not the beginning of the Word of God. God's words are eternal. His thoughts, His words that are conveyed in our Bible are eternal. Jesus Christ did not begin when He was born in a manger, because He is eternal. And the Word of God did not begin when He revealed it unto men. He simply revealed the Word of God that had been eternal from the beginning of time, eternal. God's word is eternal. It didn't begin when God revealed it to these holy men of old or when they pinned it down. It's always existed. God's word is eternal in the heavens. It's not only eternal, but He says in John 1:1, it's always been with God. It didn't begin to exist when He gave it to us. It's eternal and it's always been with God. Isn't that what it says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's always been with Him. And the reason why it's always been with God and why it's always been with God from the beginning is because God and His Word are the same thing.
Right.
And the Word was God. You can't love God and not love this book. It's ridiculous to speak of loving God but not caring for His Word. Don't talk to me about how much you love Jesus and say, you know, the Bible, though, this comes full circle back to this thought. This is why it's so important to spend time in God's Word every day. God is His Word. You can't separate God from His Word. To spend time in His Word is to spend time with God. To love this book is to love God. Because God can't be separated from His Word. They are one in the same. And it's been that way, verse 2, since the beginning. God just uses the word beginning for our understanding. Because with God there is no beginning. I can't even begin to get my head around the idea that God has always just been. But however, wherever God has always just been, God's Word's been with Him. The reason why it's eternal, it's always been with Him because, as I said, He is His Word. Then in verse 14, God's Word became flesh, dwelt among us.
Right.
Why was Jesus Christ God's Word? Because Jesus is God and God is His Word. And His Word dwelt among us. John would later say, and we beheld His glory. Listen to me tonight, I'm finished. Don't tell me that the eternal Word of God that has been from eternity past, that was with God and is God and was manifested in the flesh and the person of Jesus Christ, has been scattered hopelessly across 120 English translations. It's ridiculous to even think of that.
Right.
The eternal Word of God? How ridiculous to get in the pulpit. How ridiculous for a scholar to say, well, you know, we can't be sure. We can't know for certain. This is the eternal Word of God.
Amen.
Who is God?
Amen.
God has not scattered Himself. God has not lost Himself.
Amen.
Amen? God has not preserved His Word in Bibles that are riddled with copious errors. God is capable of preserving His Word, which is preserving Himself, even in a translation. This is the eternal Word of God. And when, listen, this is the eternal Word of God. Get your mind around this. So eternal is it that one of these days, when God melts this present creation with the fervent heat, and every single Bible is burnt and ceases to exist, God's Word will still continue.
That's right.
Because it is eternal. And did you really think God was going to rapture your Bible with you? You won't need it in heaven.
That's right.
Because you'll be in the presence of the very Word of God.
Amen.
And when every Bible is burnt and ceases to exist, God's Word will still be eternal in heaven. Don't try to convince me or think that I am so ignorant as to believe that God has just left this Word to be thrown like dust in the wind. God has preserved His Word as a book. He's preserved His Word as a in manuscripts, as a book. And now He's preserving it for the English-speaking people in the only Bible that rests upon the pure lineage of manuscripts that God's people have passed down from generation to generation, and that is the King James Bible. And don't tell me God can't preserve it. Amen? He's been preserving it from eternity past.
Right.
And 10 million years into glory, His Word will still be.
Right.
Amen.
Amen?
Because it is eternal in heaven. Can I say this tonight? Thank God for His Word.
Amen.
And for the eternal Word of God. I'm praise the Lord that we have a Bible tonight that's been purified 7 times.
Right.
As God's worked it through this process of purification to give us this Bible that we now hold in our lap. That is the only Bible in English that's based on the lineage of God's pure manuscripts. That's why we use it.
Right.
And that's why you should never believe the advertising. Hang on to your King James Bible.
Amen.
Because it is the preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.